So here's the bad news, other than I can't operate my own equipment. If you're visiting, this is an 8-part series. So I don't know how far you had to travel to get here today, but make reservations. So today we're going to start a series on the Sermon on the Mount. We're talking about the part that's found in Matthew 5, 3 through 12. And eventually we're going to do about a week for each of the Beatitudes, okay? But before we get there, we're going to spend time today focusing on just the group as a whole and try to understand it in the wider context of Christ's ministry. There's a few questions you need to answer before you look at the whole sermon. Some of the questions are, what are the Beatitudes? Do they spell out conditions that we have to meet in order to inherit eternal life? Do they celebrate the power of God in the life of the disciples? Is it something, are these things that we have now or something that we get in the future? Could it be both? And then how do we know? To start, we'll look a bit wider at the Beatitudes here. If you look at the section of Scripture just before the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 4, this is Matthew 4:23. This is essentially a summary of Jesus' earthly ministry up to this point in the story. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. One way to restate that verse would be to say that Jesus made it his ministry to preach the coming of the kingdom, to teach the way of the kingdom, and to demonstrate the purpose and power of the kingdom by healing the sick. So preaching, teaching, and healing. Now if you turn over to Matthew 9:35, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. What's traditionally understood as the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5 through 9. So at the end of chapter 9, you find almost verbatim the same summary. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Then when you look at what's sandwiched between those two statements, what you see are two major sections. Chapter 5 through 7 are a collection of Jesus' teachings that we all understand as the Sermon on the Mount. And then chapters 8 through 9 are a collection of stories mainly about his healing ministry. So what it appears you have is a 5-chapter unit designed by Matthew to present us first with some typical teaching of the Lord concerning the way of the kingdom. And second, with some typical healings and miracles to demonstrate the power of that kingdom. Now, the value of seeing this is that it warns us against treating any little piece of this section in isolation. I mean, Matthew is a writer, and he's putting this material together in a particular way. You're not going to find coincidences in the Bible. I think I say that every week. There are no coincidences in the Bible. It's put together a certain way for a specific purpose. So Matthew is the inspired apostle, and we should care about how he chose to put these things together, because this is the way he gets across his whole meaning for the gospel. For example, think about it this way. One thing you can say right off the bat is that you can't leave the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, or you can't have the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount without the Jesus who cleansed the leper and healed the centurion's servant and stilled the storm and cast out demons. You can't view those as two separate people. The writer who gives us the one gives us the other as well. And it's arbitrary to do what some modern scholars try to do, and namely say they admire the ethical teacher of the Sermon on the Mount, but they don't want to get involved with the spooky supernatural person who steals storms and heals lepers. Or for some, the opposite temptation may overcome them. They have this charismatic fascination with the miracles of Jesus. But then it comes to reckoning with the one who said, don't call your brother a fool, don't lust, don't get divorced, don't swear, don't return evil for evil, and love your enemy. Well, they like the miracle worker who heals their diseases, but this radical intruder into how I want to live my life, we can't have any of that. And they're not interested in him. Matthew's point is that the Lord The Lord who teaches like this in the Sermon on the Mount is the same Lord who calls us to follow him through life and depend upon his power. His personal work and power are inseparable from his teaching. Ultimately, the message of Matthew chapter 5 is this. And this is going to make some of you uncomfortable a little bit, okay? Christ has come into the world to provide the men and women real happiness, lasting happiness. Am I bothered by that? God just wants to make you happy. It seems like I should be screaming that that's not what it's meaning, but it is. Now, not everybody knows this. God, the ultimate goal is to make people really happy, to have lasting happiness. Not everybody knows that, and not everybody believes that. Not even everyone in his kingdom has enjoyed the reality of that provision of happiness. But happiness, your happiness, is his concern. That becomes evident from the fact that here you have in Matthew chapter 5, this is the first recorded sermon of Jesus in the New Testament. And it's a sermon that begins with the issue of happiness. Now, why do I say happiness? Because the word blessed, the word that's translated blessed, can also be translated happy. There are nine blesseds, starting in verse 3, running down through the opening verses of this chapter. And the word blessed can really be translated as happy. It is throughout other parts of the scripture. The Greek word is makarios. It appears nine times here in this introduction of the Sermon on the Mount. Then we call these the Beatitudes. But it also appears in one form or another at least 50 different times in the New Testament. The word blessed describes the happy condition of the soul, the contented condition of the soul. You could also translate it as blissful. Homer, in ancient Greek writing, used the word to describe a wealthy man who was satisfied with all that he had. Plato used it to describe a prosperous man. Both Homer and Hesiod, another Greek writer, spoke of the Greek gods as being blessed in themselves. That is, they were in a state of perfect contentment. They were happy with their condition, unaffected, he said, by the world of men, because the world of men was subject to poverty and weakness and death. So what I'm talking about here is what we tend to call an inward happiness. A condition of bliss which is neither the result of external circumstances, nor is it the result of some outside influence that's subject to change. Most people in the world experience a little bit of happiness when they have internal emotions that are positive, or when they have external circumstances that, for the moment, for that one moment, are positive. But both of those things are temporary. The basic New Testament meaning that we're looking at is a blessed is a continual state of well-being in which a person finds satisfaction and fulfillment. Now, the word also describes a person's character. It's also used as a word to describe believers. At no point in Scripture, nowhere in Scripture, Old or New Testament, does the word blessed, or the word that's translated blessed, is it used to describe someone or a group that are not believers? So a permanent state of happiness, true bliss, contentment, satisfaction, and fulfillment belongs only to those who know God. And going even beyond that, it's a word that's used to describe God himself. Psalm 68:35 says, "Blessed be God." Psalm 72:18, "Blessed be the Lord God." Psalm 119, verse 12, "Blessed art thou, O Lord." In 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul talks about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And then at the end of that epistle, chapter 6, verse 12, he calls God the blessed and only sovereign. So understanding this, God is by nature happy, content, fulfilled, satisfied, and blessed. And since you and I as believers, this is going to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we are partakers of the divine nature. We then can be said to also be blessed. We're blessed because we possess the life of God by His grace granted to us in Christ. We share in the joy and the satisfaction, the fulfillment, and the happiness that God Himself experiences. Once a person comes to know God through Christ, then comes this happiness, this blessedness. So look at it in the broadest possible terms. Jesus is talking about an inward character. He's not talking about something connected to a momentary emotion or an external event subject to change. He's talking about something that is characteristic of a people who belong to God. Now, at this point, even in the midst of this happiness, there is this paradox, this picture of misery. All the qualities that make up real life do involve some pain. They do involve some misery. If you've left your house any time since you were born, you understand that's what life is. There's pain in it. To most people, though, this might not make any sense. I suppose the world assumes that true happiness means the absence of misery and the absence of pain. Whereas believers understand that true happiness is found in the midst of that pain, in the midst of that misery. Solomon is certainly a classic illustration of this, if not the perfect example. His parentage was a royal line from David, and nobody could have been more noble than that. He was the son of a king who had the right to rule. His wealth was immeasurable. With treasure so vast, silver was like having rocks. His pleasure was fabulous: food, stables, horses, buildings, servants, vineyards, fish ponds, gardens, to say nothing of the 900 concubines and the however many wives he had. His intelligence was unequaled in the world of men, and he was the wisest of all men. But did he find happiness? No, he found emptiness. That's what he found. Read his writings in the book of Ecclesiastes. He talks about it all being vanity, meaningless, nothing. Everything he has is just empty. It doesn't count for anything. He said, all is vanity. Over and over again, he said this. If you go to the book of Daniel, King Belshazzar is the most powerful man in the world at the time. And he's walking around carousing at a party and drinking and living it up. And he's drinking wine from the golden vessels of the temple that they had taken when they conquered Jerusalem. But then the figure of a man's hand appears next to the wall, and it writes on the wall that his life has been weighed in the balance and has been found wanting. And the book of Daniel says his face changed, his wine went sour, his food was rotten in his stomach, because there was no real happiness in his soul. Ecclesiastes 5:13, this is Solomon. Riches are kept for the hurt of their owners. Riches are kept for the hurt of their owners. In other words, they're fuel for pride. They're fuel for lust. They're a snare and a trap, because they choke out the word of God. They tear our souls as thorns tear our clothes. Riches, material things don't bring true happiness. Jesus came as a king to present this, to explain this truth. He came to introduce the principles of his kingdom, which were inward and spiritual. The problem was that, as you've seen and we studied other parts of the New Testament, the Jews were looking for a political kingdom. They were looking for something completely different. They were looking for a material kingdom. They were really attracted to him when he created food for them. They were really attracted to him when he healed their diseases and he cast demons out, when he increased the state of their physical well-being. and their earthly condition, they really liked him. But the stress of the Sermon on the Mount is what a man is, not what he has, or what he does, or what he achieves. And that was true all the way through Christ's ministry. They were all wanting to hear about what a man can have, and what he can become, and what he can possess. And Jesus only wanted to talk about what he is. That's why he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." This continues today. Turn on the TV and turn it to any one of the God channels that you have, and you'll hear all about how God wants you to be rich and powerful and healthy. And like Solomon said, it's all empty. That's not what it's about. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, just starting, it says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." Now this audience is probably two different circles. You have the inner circle, which is the disciples, the people who had been traveling with him, the 12. And in the outer circle is the crowds, the people who are tagging along to see the next miracle, to get a free lunch, the people who just want to see the next trick. But it says in verse 1 that he taught his disciples, which is kind of interesting. He taught his disciples, but the whole crowd is there. But if you look at the end of the sermon, Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." So it's clear the crowds were listening and that Jesus wanted them to listen, even though the sermon is primarily addressed to the believers, to the 12 who followed him. But this is the same way that we design a service today. Primarily, a sermon is prepared. I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but I didn't write this sermon for any of you, okay? If you belong to Al Johnson, I didn't write this for any of you because I didn't know you were going to be here. But it's written, a sermon is written for the people who I have. Some of these I have specific people in mind. I don't name them. No. Yeah, exactly. But the point is, it's written for a specific group of people, and other people hear that, and they get something out of that as well. So we're doing the same thing that Jesus did here. All right, I got a little off track there. I'm sorry. I even lost my place. So the word is primarily written to prepare, to feed and strengthen and inspire the worship and life of God's people, believers. Okay? If other people hear that, that's great. We pray that more and more will be curious, that the onlookers will hear it, the skeptics, the searchers, the doubters who come here and visit with the friends. And this is the way the crowds were with the disciples. The preaching of the word of God has a peculiar power to awaken unbelievers to the truth and beauty of Christ. And even when it's addressed primarily to disciples or not to them, it is precisely the things that our Lord has to say to us that can awaken desire in others to come to Christ. So the sermon begins with the disciples gathered at the feet of Christ with the crowds listening in. And how does he begin? He begins by pronouncing a certain kind of person fortunate. And this isn't anything new. If you go to, it's in the Old Testament. If you go to Psalms, the first psalm in the Psalter says, "Blessed is the one who walks in the way of the righteous." It talks about a specific person, believers. And here he does the same thing with this. And these are called pronouncements, these are called beatitudes. And a beatitude is a Latin word that means happiness or blessed. There are 8 beatitudes worded in the same way. In verse 11, you can count it as a ninth, but it's really just an expansion of verse 10. it's worded differently than the others. It says, blessed are you when others revile you. None of the others say, blessed are you. So I think it's an expansion of 10, which says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The reviling in verse 11 is a specific instance of the persecution in verse 10. But notice the promise of the first beatitude in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then read down to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They both have an identical promise, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But the other six, the six sandwiched between them, are all different. Verse 4, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, for they shall be satisfied. Verse 7, for they shall receive mercy. And verse 8, for they shall see God. Verse 9, for they shall be called sons of God. Notice that all of those promises are future. All of those are the future tense. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. But the promise of the first and the last beatitude in verses 3 and 10 seem to relate to the present. The disciples are assured that theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that they are in the kingdom of heaven. So why is that pattern in there? I think there's two reasons, or two implications. First, by sandwiching six promises in between two assurances that such people have the kingdom of heaven, I think Jesus means to tell us that these six promises are what you can count on when you are part of God's kingdom. This is what the kingdom brings: comfort, earth ownership, satisfied righteousness, mercy, a vision of God, and the awesome title Son of God. You don't have to pick and choose between those promises. They're all yours. They all belong to the kingdom. This is the first implication I see in the fact that Jesus begins with the assurance, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and ends with the assurance, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, with six promises sandwiched in between. The other implication of this pattern comes from the fact that the first and last assurances are present tense, and the middle or future. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven in verse 3 and 10, but they shall be comforted, they shall inherit the earth in 4 through 9. This is Jesus' way of saying that in some sense the kingdom of heaven is present. You're living in the kingdom of heaven right now if you're a believer. But that the full blessings of the kingdom have to wait until the age to come. So you get just a small taste of what the kingdom can be. Another way to see it is Jesus has brought the kingdom of heaven to earth in his own power and fellowship, and we can enjoy a foretaste of it here and now. But the full experience of the life of the kingdom has to wait for the age to come. Look at a few examples. Verse 4 says that those who mourn will one day be comforted. Revelation 21:4 says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. But if you look back at Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad while you're being reviled and persecuted. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. In other words, even though the final reward of comfort is kept for us in heaven, we can rejoice now, or we should rejoice now, in the midst of the suffering. Because this joy, that joy is a foretaste of the promised comfort. There's no joy without an element of comfort. Or look at verse 7, it promises they shall receive mercy. But in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, 23 through 35, the king says to the wicked servant, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? That's Matthew 18, 33. In other words, Jesus teaches that we do not merely wait for the age to come to receive mercy, because it's come in Jesus. We taste it here and now in forgiveness of sins and innumerable blessings that are received in this life. Or look at verse 9. It promises they shall be called sons of God. Romans 8:23 says, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the full benefits of being sons of God wait for the resurrection. But then you have Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. God is already our Father. We are already sons, already adopted. So we have a foretaste of sonship. The point of these examples is that the kingdom of heaven is both present and future. You have a foretaste of the reign of God now, but we will experience vastly more in the future. I think this is why verses 3 and 10 assure us that theirs is the kingdom of heaven, but 4 through 9 talk about blessings in the future. So here's one of the most important things you can learn about the Christian faith. Without this insight, the Sermon on the Mount simply doesn't make sense. For example, what do you make of Matthew 5:7 without this insight that the kingdom blessings of God's mercy are both present and future? It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Does that mean that God withholds his mercy until the future day of reckoning and waits to see if we'll be merciful enough to earn his mercy? Because you could read it that way. But if you know the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 4:23 and 24:14, if you know the good news that the kingdom has already come and is now at work like a dragnet gathering in a people for the kingdom, if you know that the power of the kingdom is already present as well as future, then you'll know that our becoming merciful is a work of God's mercy in our own lives. We understand what mercy means because he's been merciful to us. We understand the feeling that comes from being forgiven because he's forgiven us and we're able to forgive others. This is the point of Matthew 18:33. The king said, and shall not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? God's prior mercy enables us to be merciful. God's not just sitting up there waiting like a judge at the end of the age to say whether or not we were good enough to earn his mercy. He's not waiting. The idea is he's casting this net of mercy into the sea of the world and dragging people to life and hope. Matthew 13:47-50, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. The mercy of the kingdom is in this world drawing people to Christ. The mercy of the kingdom is in the world opening people's eyes to Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter when Peter confessed him to be the Messiah? They're walking in the desert and Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? And they give a bunch of answers. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God is not waiting to see if Peter will recognize Jesus as the Messiah, because he'd already opened Peter's eyes. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, none of us chose him first. He chose us, John 15:16. You did not come to see him first. He drew you in John 6:44. You did not recognize Christ first. God opened your eyes. All of this is about mercy. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy, Romans 9:16. Try to grasp this and understand it. Many passages of Scripture teach that God will show mercy on us in the future if we live a certain way now. And then many other passages of Scripture teach that God has already shown us mercy, enabling us to live in a certain way. They're not inconsistent. We're born anew by the mercy of God. We're sanctified by the mercy of God. And when we get to the judgment seat of God, one day he'll say, "You're still a sinner, but I see in your life the distinguishing fruit of my son's mercy. Your mercy on others is the evidence of his mercy in you. And for his sake, I now show you mercy again. Come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Unless you see the Beatitudes as part of this biblical fabric, you'll not be able to understand them for what they really are. They are an announcement of how fortunate people are who already possess, as it were, the power of the kingdom in their life. But that's not all. The Beatitudes also contain an implicit invitation to become this kind of person. The disciples sit at Jesus' feet and hear his words as congratulations. "How fortunate you are, my dear brothers. How fortunate you are to be chosen of God, to have your eyes open, to be drawn to the Savior, to the poor and mourning and meek and hungry and merciful and pure and peaceful. Rejoice. Rejoice and give thanks, my beloved disciples, that you are this kind of person. Because it's not your own doing. It's because of the reign of God in your life." So the disciples hear the Beatitudes as words of celebration about the work of God in their lives. But what about the crowd standing around behind the disciples? How do they hear these words of congratulations? How should they hear them? If they're not poor in spirit, if they're not mourning or meek or hungry for righteousness or merciful or pure or peaceable, what do these words mean for them? They're not congratulations. You can't congratulate a guest on a wedding garment if he doesn't have it on. Matthew 22 talks about everybody being invited to a wedding and having a wedding garment. And there's one guy in there that doesn't have a wedding garment. And he's thrown out. Because he doesn't know why he's there. He doesn't understand the kingdom. If you see people being welcomed to a feast with a certain garment on, the righteousness of Christ, don't the words of welcome stir you up to get a garment like that? If you see people being promised the blessings of eternal life because they're poor in spirit, and they're mourning, and they're meek, and they're hungry for righteousness, and merciful, and pure, and peaceable, don't those words of promise beckon you to become that kind of person? I can have all of these things if I'm humble, if I'm merciful. Why would I not want that? So the Beatitudes are words of celebration for disciples, people who have been awakened by the present power of the age to come. And they're words of invitation for the crowds. The crowds are the people who come to worship out of tradition, or curiosity, or skepticism. And for some, their words, and this is really the whole point of it, the words of Matthew 5, 1 through 12 are about transformation, are about what's available to you when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about how much different your life can be when you have a strong relationship with your Savior. Don't we all want what's in Matthew 5? We all want that. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the promises that are there for us, but thank you for the work you've already done in our lives, that opened our eyes, to your forgiveness, opened our eyes to who and what we are, and made us understand that we can't get through this life without you. that we can't make ourselves better. We can't make ourselves into the kind of person you've called us to be. That we have to depend on you to push us and pull us and mold us into the example of your Son. So Lord, I would pray that whatever it is that's in the way, whatever it is, whatever walls we throw up or whatever distractions we entertain, that you would continue to work on our hearts, that we would see you as the focus of our life and put you in front of us every step of our lives. That we would want the things you want, we would hate the things you hate, and we would love the things you love. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.